Luke 17:1-10. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants, and we have only done what was our duty.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. My name is Daniel. It's a joy to be with you here this morning. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we thank you for the joy that we get when we sing songs to you. We thank you for the immense blessing of the church. And God, we also thank you for the immense blessing that your word is and how it instructs us, and the word that became flesh and dwelt among us to enable us to obey. Lord, this is a tough teaching for us here today. And Lord, as you know where my heart has been wrestling through this all week, Lord, I pray just that you would wrestle with your people here and now who need to hear this message. God, we thank you for the Sanders family. We thank you for the testimony that you have welled up, and to see the enthusiasm from Noah as he holds his son. Lord, this is a testimony of your grace, of a barren couple that are now found with child. God, we praise you and we thank you. God, I also just thank you for the many servants in this church. And as there is much that is going on in the life of our church, and as there is much going on in our individual lives, Lord, we turn our attention here now to your word. I'm reminded of Psalm 130 that says, "O Lord, if you would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." Teach us here and now according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Okay, this morning I'm going to start with a little bit of a home project that I've been doing at my house. We are remodeling some things, and I purchased some furniture from Home Depot. And maybe if you're a homeowner, or maybe you've done this before, gone to a big box store and got something that you need to put together, a little DIY warrior. And little did I know when ordering this piece of furniture from Home Depot online that 4 different boxes would get delivered to my house. And so you have to like work through all the tape and the styrofoam, and then you're working through, okay, where are my screws? Where are my pieces? But most importantly, where are the instructions? And then finally, you get the instructions and you're looking at them and you don't understand how to read these things. I often wonder, who wrote these things? And it's almost as if you need a doctorate in linguistics just to understand them. Because they're in multiple languages, but they are in English, but they have pictures, and there's measurements. And eventually, I'm just like, what is going on? Well, as I'm reading these instructions, I see the handy-dandy QR code at the top. So I bust out my phone, scan it. Up pops up a video. Oh, this should be easy. Wrong. I proceed to watch a 30-minute video in how to put together this piece of furniture. And after about 15 minutes of it, comparing it to the instructions that I have in front of me, all I want to do is just, I'm out of here. I'm done. And then I say, Michelle, can you come help me? And as frustrating as instructions can be, instructions actually are meant to help us. And in our passage here this morning, the Lord Jesus gives us instructions on forgiveness. He gives us instructions on how to handle conflict. And so, we're going to talk about this topic that hits every single one of us. If we were to go around and turn to our neighbor, and we would just share story after story of how we've been wounded, and maybe even how we have yet to forgive someone. Forgiveness can be frustrating and difficult, but we have instructions. However, the deeper the wound, the longer that it has persisted, the more times that it's difficult to forgive. Yet as Christians, we know we're called to love our enemies. We're called to forgive people. But can we forgive and forget? Is that even possible? For the deep wounds that we have from people who have sinned against us? Well, ladies and gentlemen, only Jesus can enable us to forgive someone. Those who have sinned against us, even the deepest of wounds. You see, the world, they want to write people off as soon as they're wounded. They want to write people off as soon as they've been offended. And they want nothing to do with them, but not in the church. The church is to be a people who have some grit, who persevere in our relationships. But we can't do it without forgiveness. So this morning, Jesus gives us instructions on how to forgive, but he also enables us to be a people and a community marked by forgiveness. We have a short passage here this morning, and so I only have 2 points. First point is instructions. Second point is enablement. So let's dive in. Point number one, instructions. We're going to be in verses 1-4. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, that's the large group of people who are following him, he says to them, temptations are sure to come. And this is an interesting phrase. You might have a translation in your lap there that uses the word offenses or maybe even stumbling blocks. And the idea is that Jesus is saying that opportunities to fall into sin are sure to abound. You see, temptation, it's a pull. It's an influence. It's an enticement. And if we give into it, then we stumble and we fall. We sin. But notice here that Jesus is pronouncing a woe of judgment, not on the person who sins, but on the person whom is the cause of the temptation. He says, the one who is being tempted may escape from that pool, but Jesus makes it clear here in verse 2 that the tempter of the sin will not escape judgment. He uses a metaphor here, an illustration, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. He has this picture of a millstone tied around this tempter's neck. And if you don't know what a millstone is, it's this massive stone weighing hundreds of pounds. It's hollow in the middle, kind of like the shape of a donut, and it would be pulled by a large animal to grind grain. But Jesus takes us on board of a ship in his illustration here. And he says, imagine that you have this massive millstone on the deck of the ship. And tied around it is a rope. And next to that millstone, that rope is coiled up like a snake. And on the end of that rope, it's tied around the tempter's neck. Well, all of a sudden, burly men, they come and they throw that millstone into the depth of the sea, only for that rope to uncoil and follow with it until it snaps tight. And it pulls the tempter overboard. Legs flailing, arms waving helplessly, splashing into the water. The sting of the salt goes into the eyes. Try to take a breath, your lungs fill with water. And there you are, at the bottom of the sea. No oxygen, no life. It's a pretty stark illustration that Jesus is using here. Our text teaches that it would be better if one were to suffer like that than to suffer the woe of God's judgment. And it begs the question, why? Why would it be better? What is the cause of such a serious warning of judgment here? Well, Jesus says that if you were to cause one of these little ones to sin, that it would be better for you to suffer like that with a millstone. Little ones refers to people who are young in the faith. It could be children, but most likely, in light of his audience, these would be the disciples or followers of Jesus who are new to his teaching. Those who suffer the woe of judgment are the false teachers who lead them astray. This could be through heretical doctrine, scandalous living, but mostly they want to take the focus off of Jesus and put it on themselves. This verse actually gives me hope. And as weird as that may sound, it gives me hope for those who exploit others in the name of Jesus. Those cult leaders, those prosperity gospel preachers, those sheep who are among, those wolves who are among the sheep. A day of reckoning is coming. And it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than to be a stumbling block that leads these little ones away from Jesus. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 3, pay attention. If you're reading in the ESV, the translators put a nice little exclamation mark there. Pay attention to yourselves. Literally, it means to be on guard with your sword. You see, Jesus is instructing his disciples, but also us this morning, to pay attention to how we approach conflict resolution. Notice how he links this, and how we approach conflict resolution could, in fact, be a stumbling block to those who are young in the faith. If we withhold forgiveness and cause little ones to stumble, it would have grave consequences. And this is why his instruction is so important for the church here this morning. His instruction does function as a warning, but it's also very helpful for us. It's incredibly practical with this process of conflict resolution. And there's two parts to it. Sin and rebuke, repent and forgive. When someone sins against you, you are to rebuke them. And when they repent for that sin, you are to forgive them. Sin and rebuke, repent and forgive. Say it with me. Sin and rebuke, repent and forgive. Great instructions. They're helpful, right? Well, we'll see. Let's unpack these a little bit. Sin, in the context of a relationship, it would be the hurting or the wounding of someone with your words and or your actions. Rebuke. The wounded is to go and confront the person with what they've done. Repentance, the person turns from that sin. And forgiveness. Oh, forgiveness. Let me unpack this in great detail here. What is forgiveness? Well, in other passages, Jesus uses it in the context of debt. Money owed. We see this in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, the one who was forgiven the greater debt, who then goes and chokes the one with the lesser debt. This is around money. When someone wrongs us, there is this unavoidable reality that the offender owes us something. The words or actions, whatever it is that they've done to us, it's accrued this liability, this obligation, or a debt. And we will not be satisfied until that debt is paid back fully or absorbed. Let me give you an example. This is an example of a debt, not necessarily of a sin. But imagine I lent you my hockey skates. Now, you've never used them before. Maybe you've never even used hockey skates before. But I say, okay, you can have them. You can use them. I'm trusting you with one of my most prized possessions. And so I drop them off at your house, and you try them on in your living room. And then you proceed to take off the skate guards. So the metal blade is exposed, and you begin to walk around. And then you decide to go out your house and up your street, functionally ruining my hockey skates as you walk on the asphalt with them. So now we have a debt because my hockey skates need to be replaced and they cost $500 to replace. And I have an option here. I can either forgive you of it and absorb that debt, or I can make you pay that debt. $500, I go get new skates, we're good. But if I choose to forgive you, if I choose to release you of that debt, here's what happens. Either I pay the $500, or I don't get to play hockey anymore. You see, there is always a debt that is owed. And in forgiveness, it's always costly. Someone has to pay a debt in order to forgiveness to take place. Now, in the context of our relationships, when someone is sinned against, often we want to see them pay it back to us. We demand things from them. And this could be from attacking them with our words, actions, or mean mugging them. Or we withdraw from them. We sever the relationship. We're cold toward them, hoping that something evil might happen to them. And this worldview of karma begins to permeate our mind. And it's, well, if you didn't do that to me, that wouldn't have happened to you. And really, what's going on here, the sin beneath the sin, is that we want them to suffer. We want them to suffer for the debt that they have. And once they suffer enough, in an objective sense, then we will release them from the debt. This is what's going on in the parable of the servant, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. The man who's just been released from a lifetime worth of debt goes and chokes out the younger servant, the servant with the lesser debt, and he wants him to suffer. And so, if someone sins against you, in the context of a relationship, you have two options. You make them suffer. You make them pay you back. Or you refuse to take matters into your own hands and you forgive them by suffering in their place. And folks, this is really what's at the heart of the gospel with forgiveness. That God, who is holy, that God who is creator, that God who made you and me, gave us His law, gave us a good way to live. But like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we said, nope, we'll do it ourselves. I know the better way to live. And in fact, I don't even want anything to do with you, God. We sin against Him. But God, being gracious, being merciful, moves towards us by sending Jesus to voluntarily suffer in our place. He absorbed our debts on the cross, which is much worse than a millstone being cast around His neck and down to the depths of the sea. He absorbs our debts. He absorbs our sin once and for all. He forgives us when we trust Him, when we move towards Him, when we repent of our sin. And those who believe in Jesus, we believe that we will never have to pay Him back. We don't have to fear this day of debts that is coming, this day of reckoning that is coming. But if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, if you actively know that you are not a Christian, let me ask you this question. How has conflict resolution gone in your life? Have you ever wondered why you cannot forgive that person? Why you can't just let it go? Let me tell you, the very power source to forgive is when we see our massive debt before God and how great that was and how much we have been forgiven. He absorbed our debt on the cross completely. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I commend him to you. You can be reconciled to God if you put your faith in Jesus and what he's done for you. And he will help you in conflict resolution. And the things that he's instructing us here will be of great value to you. But for the Christian, the gospel is also the power source for us to forgive others. Continually reminding ourselves how holy God is. And as you walk as a Christian, you continually see how sinful you are, how much you fall short. And hopefully, over time, your praise, your love, your desire to honor Jesus gets bigger and bigger and bigger because you see how massive the cross is and how big the cross is in your life. Jesus voluntarily suffered. And when we see that and when we worship him, it propels us outward. It propels us to forgive others. Now, by way of application, I want to give you guys two categories of forgiveness. Two different categories. If you're a note taker, here they are. The first one would be positional forgiveness. Positional forgiveness. This refers to your posture of forgiving someone. It's an unconditional. That means it is without repentance. And it is a firm commitment to release someone from the debt, even as it gets played over and over in your mind. You are moving towards them in a position of forgiveness. You do not seek retribution in thought, word, or action. You have this disposition to forgive. This could also be known as forbearance. And we as Christians are called to this type of positional forgiveness. Those who have wounded you. And maybe the person who has wounded you, you can't go to them. You can't confront them. You can't rebuke them for their sin. Maybe they're not even alive anymore. Maybe you don't even know them. But you can forgive them. And this positional forgiveness is demonstrated by God over and over and over again to us as Christians. As we are constantly committing sins of omission, sins that we do not know that we commit, yet he has a position to forgive us and love us and care for us. He is gracious. The second aspect of forgiveness category would be transactional forgiveness. And this is really what our passage is instructing us here. When the offense is great and when the wound is deep, and when the relationship is on the rocks and could be severed, a transaction is needed. This type of transactional forgiveness is conditional upon the repentant, upon the person turning from their sin against you. Transactional forgiveness is often difficult because it involves a willingness of both parties. The one who has sinned and the one who has sinned against, to move towards one another, to speak to one another, to listen to one another, to turn from their sin, and lastly, to absorb, to forgive, to no longer hold that debt over them. This process would also be known as reconciliation. And in conflict resolution, the onus is always on the person who is offended. The onus is on the person who is sinned against. The ball is in their court. They make the first move toward the person. And they have an opportunity. They can decide if they will positionally forgive them and let love cover a multitude of sin and keep the relationship, or if the offense is so large that they cannot release it, the onus is on them to go and confront their brother or their sister when a sin is committed against them. This is called rebuke. Now, rebuke, there's a lot of ideas behind this, but let me just tell you real simply, a rebuke is serious, it's frank, but it's gentle, and it's sincere. It does need to have some substance to it, namely that you are sharing what sin they committed against you, where you find that in God's Word, but also how it hurts you. And if you do not do this, if you continue to hold on to this debt, this is where the root of bitterness comes up. And if anyone has ever experienced bitterness, you know that it's poison for your soul. And you continue to replay these things over and over and over in your mind. So just as the onus is on the person to rebuke the one who has sinned against them, we are also instructed to forgive them when they repent. Notice in verse 4, it gets more increasingly personal. Jesus says, and if he sins against you as many as 7 times in a day, you must forgive him. You see, in Jesus' day, in his culture, forgiving someone 3 times was a big deal and enough. But not for the church. Not for the followers of Jesus. They are to be different from the customs of the world and the cultures of our day. We are to forgive as many as 7 times in a day. The burden of responsibility in this passage is on the person who does the rebuking and the forgiving. And as I was talking with some of the pastors about this earlier this week, Beck said something that was insightful to me. And he related it to the great commandment, love your God and love your neighbor. What he said was that the person who loves their God but not their neighbor, this type of person is quick to rebuke, but they are unlikely to be just as quick to forgive. Vice versa, the person who loves their neighbor but not their God, they are just so compassionate. They are just so forgiving, but they are afraid to go and rebuke when a sinful pattern remains. And so what danger do you fall into? Are you the one who loves to just nail someone for their sin? I hope you know, as one who struggles with that, that your tone, your censoriousness, the enjoyment of your rebuke completely undermines what you're trying to do. The person you are confronting can see right through. And for those who are afraid to confront with a rebuke, I hope you realize that you are not loving your neighbor at all by just keeping the peace with them. This is actually cowardice. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Tim Keller was helpful for me this week when he said this. Ultimately, any love that is afraid to confront the beloved is really not love, but a selfish desire to be loved. Cowardice is always selfish, putting your own needs ahead of the needs of the other. A love that says, I'll do anything to keep him or her loving and approving of me, is not really love at all. It is not loving the person. It is loving the love you get from the person. See, true love is willing to confront, even to lose the relationship in the short run, if there's any chance to help him or her in the long run. End quote. And as Christians, this is difficult stuff. these instructions on conflict resolution, if I were to give a percentage of my work in shepherding people, the majority of it has to do around this conflict resolution, this unwillingness to forgive. Because oftentimes we don't want to. But we must rebuke. And we must forgive. Especially when the person that we're rebuking, their repentance just seems so insincere to us. And we're not buying it for just a moment. But be careful there. We don't have the X-ray machine into their heart. There's a danger in our judgment and how sincere we believe someone's repentance might be. You may be wrong in your judgment, and it's better to forgive a repentant brother 7 times rather than withholding forgiveness from someone who is actually truly repentant. This is tough stuff. God have mercy on us. We need help here. And He does have mercy on us. Because He doesn't just instruct us within forgiveness, but He enables us to be a community that is marked by forgiveness. And this is my second point this morning, enablement, verses 5 through 10. And I think what is really interesting is look at the responses, not from the disciples, but from the 12. In verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." It's almost as if they're crying out in desperation. They are the ones who are listening. And they are the ones who respond here with a plea for help in this instruction on transactional forgiveness. But why faith? Why increase our faith, they say. Wouldn't something like patience be more relevant here? Or, Lord, give me wisdom to discern genuine repentance. Or, Lord, help me to love. No, they ask for faith here. Lord, increase our faith. Well, the 12 have most likely made this connection of faith and forgiveness before. Jesus taught in Mark 11, verses 22 through 25, He says, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against someone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." You see, faith and forgiveness are linked. And back in our passage in Luke 17, it's not about the amount of faith that you have. But Jesus says it's rather the very presence of faith that is the enablement for us to forgive. Jesus illustrates this with this metaphor of a grain of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds. You could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted into the sea." Now, He's not talking literally here. Oftentimes, Jesus uses vivid and visual hyperbole to get His point across. And while we don't see any examples of trees uprooting and moving into the sea in the Bible, we do see great examples of men who trusted God as they had this posture of forgiveness towards others. I think of Abraham, the father of the faith. And in Genesis 13, when he was Abram, he had herdsmen. And his herdsmen get into quarrels with his nephew, Lot's herdsmen. But Abram fostered faith and a forgiving spirit towards his nephew when he just says, "Lot, you choose. You go the way that you want." I think of Joseph at the end of Genesis, who demonstrated his faith as he forgave his brothers who meant evil against him. But he trusted God who meant it for good. Moses, When his sister and brother opposed him in Numbers 12, he did not retaliate to Miriam and Aaron, but forgave and demonstrated his trust as he interceded on Miriam's behalf to God. And King David, who stood over a sleeping Saul, as his mighty men encouraged him to take his life. Now's the time, David, do it. No, David spared his life, Saul's life, multiple times when he easily could have killed him. Why? Because he trusted God and he had a forgiving spirit. Faith and forgiveness, inextricably linked. Kent Hughes said, if a man is truly great in the faith, he will be gentle and forgiving. The man or woman of faith enters a rest that produces a calm spirit, which keeps him or her from seeking revenge, readily extending forgiveness instead. If you're here this morning and you are harboring bitterness towards someone, maybe they're in this room, or maybe it's someone who is very close to you, and if you're unwilling to forgive them, I want to just remind you that God is in control. That God, who is sovereign, has ordained this conflict to come to pass. And not only does He know what you're going through and the pain that you feel day in and day out because of it, He's wanting to use it to change you because He's a good Father. He loves you. And He wants you to take Him at His word and believe that forgiveness is the way. Forgiveness is the way to healing. And you can pray, as the 12 prayed, increase my faith, Lord. I don't see this. I don't know this. All I have is a grain of mustard seed. But I trust You. Help me in my unbelief. And don't just stop with that prayer. God will help you. He does enable you to forgive someone as you trust Him, as you believe in Him, as you take Him at His word. You can do this. You will not be stuck in bitterness that poisons your soul, but because of Jesus, He can help you. In the final four verses of our passage here this morning, Jesus is giving us a parable to challenge our whole motivation on why we forgive. He uses this idea of a slave and master relationship from the ancient world and has three rhetorical questions within this parable. The first, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? The answer here is a resounding no. Will he not rather say, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? The answer is yes, that will happen. Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? No, of course not. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Unworthy servant. This is the final instruction from our master here this morning. And we, as his slaves, because that is what the New Testament calls Christians, slaves, we are to do our duty of faith-filled forgiveness because he commands it of us. The last stumbling block for us in our passage is this presumption of his grace, or a spirit of pride that we are expected to be placed at an honorable position because of what we do, namely around conflict resolution and forgiveness. As slaves to our gracious master, we are commanded to forgive. And it is only of his grace that we are not only called slaves, but that he enables us to move towards people, to rebuke them, and to forgive them. As I close this morning, I was thinking of my parents, and when I was growing up, I was 11 years old, and they went through this process of a divorce. And being in the fifth grade, I had no idea how monumental this shift was going to be. And I remember my teachers asking me, hey, are you okay? I'm like, yeah, are you okay? Why wouldn't I be okay? They're like, well, because of what's going on at home. I'm like, how do you know what's going on at home in my house? Well, my parents proceeded with this divorce, and my dad gets an apartment. They sell the house that I grew up in, had a pool, and in Texas, oh my gosh, you need a pool. So I say goodbye to my friends, and this reality, this separation, this ripping apart, begins to settle in. So I join a new school. We move to a different suburb of Dallas. And this pain, this separation that has begun, I feel it. Until one day, months later, I'm outside in front of our new house. I'm playing basketball with a new friend, and I see my mom's car driving down the street. And she tells me to get in. And sitting in the front seat of the car is my dad. And he turns around and he says, everything's going to be okay. And again, being 12 now, had no idea how monumental that reconciliation was. And they're on the cusp of 50 years of marriage. And I praise God, because in that season of my life, I prayed to Him. With a mustard seed of faith, being a lost kid in the Catholic Church, not knowing who I was talking to or what I was believing, but I cried out to Him. And He answered that prayer. And He reconciled. More than that, He restored my parents' marriage. And so if you are here this morning, God can do anything. God can not only have you forgive someone or have you be reconciled to them, but He can restore the relationship, because that's what He's done for us in Christ. And we as a people are called to strive to persevere in relationships, remembering the gospel, having faith, even as small as a mustard seed. And the Lord wants to use this situation in your life. The Lord wants to use these situations in our church to make us a people who shine brightly, to make us a community of people that when outsiders come in, they say, what in the world is going on here? And we say, God is at work amongst us. The steadfast love that we have for one another is a steadfast love that God has for us. And let us shine as a humble people who not only are instructed on how to forgive, but are enabled to forgive. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this section of Luke that is a tough teaching. That is a stern warning to us. But Jesus, I thank You that these teachings weren't left amongst themselves. You didn't just tell us what to do, but You demonstrated these things for us through Your death on the cross. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning hurting because of a lack of forgiveness, because of a strained relationship. Lord, You know what they are going through. And Lord, more than that, You are with them in pain. And Lord, I pray just that You would help them to reflect on how much that they have been forgiven. And Lord, supernaturally, would You cause them to want to move towards the person who has sinned against them? Maybe in rebuke, but most importantly, through forgiving, through voluntarily suffering in their place. Lord, this is a tough passage. But this is a practical passage, and one that You have ordained that the Crossing Church needs here in 2024. And so, Lord, I pray just that we would be a people who are steadfast in our life groups, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our friendships, And God, we pray and ask that you would be honored as people see the work of the gospel in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.